Turn in your Bibles to 1 John, all the way back very nearly to the book of Revelation. 1 John is the first, at least in the order that we find them in your Bibles, the first of three letters written by John. There's some discussion among scholars about which John it might be and whether all three letters are written by the same John. I hold, together with most scholars and the church, most of the church throughout history, that these are all the same person. The Gospel, Revelation, and these three letters are all written by John the Apostle. The letter is, as we read through it, as we work our way through the letter in the several months to come, we're going to pick up from the content in the letter, you know, why it is that John's writing. But it's best for us to know up front. The original audience knew why he was writing before his letter ever arrived. But we ourselves won't know that. It's kind of revealed to us as we read. John's writing to a community of churches. John, shortly, probably after Paul's death in Rome, John relocates to Western Asia Minor, to the area that we would think of as the seven churches of the Revelation. He relocates to that area and essentially picks up what remains of Paul's ministry. He's shepherding these churches. He's a bit of a spiritual father to these churches in Western Asia Minor. And he's writing 1 John, this letter, because in those churches there has been a disturbance. There has been a group of people in the church who have begun to teach false doctrine. And the best we are able to reconstruct is that in particular, they were teaching that Jesus Christ was not fully man, that he only appeared to be man. This is probably an early form of what we call Gnosticism, a belief that the physical world, the material world, is evil, and the spiritual world is good, and the spiritual world is locked up. It's chained down by the physical world, and what must happen is that spiritual world must be released from the physical world. There are other things the Gnostics believed, but because they believed this, they argued that Christ couldn't have been human, because that would have involved God taking on wicked material flesh. And so they denied the humanity of Christ. The church rightly rejected this doctrine. John is wrestling with, has wrestled with an early form of it here. And what it appears has happened is that the truth has prevailed in these churches. And those who were teaching this and disturbing the churches have gone out from the churches. They've left, perhaps establishing rival congregations in the city. But those who remain have had their faith greatly shaken. And so John's not like Paul. If you've not read a lot of John, you're in for a treat. I love Paul, I love John, but they are different. Paul is unrelentingly logical and unfolds very meticulously his arguments, having been trained in the rabbinic tradition. John is much more the artist. John is going to use all kinds of imagery, and John is going to accomplish his purposes in writing by taking themes and swirling these themes together. And in this evening's text, these first four verses, John is going to introduce us. We call this the prologue, just as we do in his gospel. You'll notice John's letter here isn't going to open the way Paul's letters do. It doesn't open the way John's next two letters will. It doesn't open like a letter at all. He dives right in to what it is he sat down to write. And in these four verses, he's going to explain to us why it is that he's writing to the people. There are some fantastic themes in these four verses tonight. But what we're going to consider, and each point briefly, is that first, we worship and serve an unwavering Messiah. We worship and serve an unwavering Messiah. Second, we worship and serve a Messiah who took on flesh for our salvation. We worship and serve a Messiah who took on flesh for our salvation. And third, we worship and serve a Messiah who restores our fellowship with God and with one another. we worship and serve a Messiah who restores our fellowship with God and with one another. I'll repeat those again as we go. Let me read and pray, and we will begin. Father, as we come to your word now, by your Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes and ears, that we would hear and understand, that we would be strengthened and built up and encouraged. Father, we pray that that you would continue to grant faith and repentance to your people, that if there are any here tonight who have not believed, any here tonight who have no assurance of their salvation, we pray that they would hear the gospel, that they would believe, that they would be saved, and in that belief, in that Savior, they would have full assurance that he is a refuge for them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, 1 John 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We see right out of the gate, you're going to find as we work through John's letters, he sounds like the author of the gospel. He even begins this first letter in a way that is very reminiscent of John's gospel, in the beginning. That which was from the beginning. The import of this, the reason that he opens this way, and he's going to use this language of beginning, from the beginning. He's going to use it, I believe, if I remember correctly, five times in this short letter. And it's about far more than merely time. From the beginning. When John tells us that Jesus Christ, and it's awkward structure here, isn't it? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, what is it, John? What is it? It can't be an idea because it's something they've touched with their hands. And yet he's going to name it as if it's an idea, the word of life. And he will call it later in verse 2, eternal life. But he keeps saying it's been manifest to us, that is, revealed, made visible to us, and we've touched it, and we've heard it, and we've seen it. What John is talking about here is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ, who is our source of life. He is eternal life. That is what they have seen and heard and touched, looked upon, has been made manifest. And it's that which he says was from the beginning. The reason that John is so concerned to point to the fact that this is what's true of Jesus, this is what's true of the gospel that is ours in Christ, that it is from the beginning, is because it has not only had its beginning there, all the way back, in the beginning, but that it hasn't changed ever since. This is what John's going to say throughout the letter. You've known from the beginning. It has been revealed to you from the beginning. John is saying it hasn't changed. He has not changed. The gospel that is Jesus Christ, the good news that is Jesus Christ, that hasn't changed. God hasn't changed, and the work of redemption that he is about in the world has not changed. That's vital to us. Remember, John is writing to a congregation that's had their faith shaken. Members of their church, people who they thought of and spoke of as brothers and sisters, fellow travelers on the way, have departed from them, rejecting the truth. It's shaken them, and they are asking questions. We can discern this from John's language throughout his letter. They're asking questions like, if they've left, what does that mean for me? If they have abandoned the truth. What will I do? Am I even a Christian? John's going to write them words to assure them that they are indeed a Christian. Is it true? Have we believed the right thing? They left denying that Jesus Christ was fully man. We've stayed. Were we right? John wants to assure them of this, that nothing has changed. From the beginning, we worship and serve an unwavering Messiah. His promises are sure. God does not change. He is sovereign over all things and ordains all things. This is what it means for him to be from the beginning. He is God, and as such, he has all of the character and attributes of God. He does not lie. He does not deceive. This unchanging, eternal, sovereign, and all-powerful God did the most astonishing thing. He came in the flesh to be seen and heard and touched, to be revealed, manifested to the world. We worship and serve an unwavering Messiah. We're going to, as people throughout our lives, there's a single, simple, unwavering truth about all of reality. And that truth is revealed to us in God's Word. And we, as people, throughout our lives and throughout history, we move towards and away from, we are more or less, we have this standard that does not change. The Reformers had a cry in the Reformation, always reformed, always reforming. And what they meant by that is they were acknowledging that we are more or less right in our understanding, but what we have to constantly be doing is holding that understanding up against God's Word. This Word is unmoving, unwavering. Jesus Christ is the Word of life, and He does not change. John wants to assure those to whom he writes, whatever else you're worried about, the God that we're talking about here, the God that you worship and serve, He does not change. He is from the beginning. Second, this evening, we worship and serve a Messiah who took on flesh for our salvation. A Messiah who became man, fully man, is the only one who's qualified to save us from our sin. I want you to understand what's at stake in the early church. When there are those denying that Jesus Christ was fully man. We've got a name for it. It comes from a Greek word that means to seem. This error is called docetism. Jesus only seemed to be human. But what is clear from God's Word is not only that He was fully man, but that it was necessary for Him to be fully man in order to redeem mankind. A later theologian will come along and say what Christ does not assume, that is what he does not take to himself in humanity, what Christ does not assume, he cannot redeem. Everything rests on this truth. Everything rests on the truth that Jesus Christ did not simply appear to be a man, he was actually fully man. And the author, John, is at great pains to give them every assurance of this truth. If I were to just read the instances from our text here this evening of him assuring his readers of this truth, I would read all four verses again. The entire thing is him saying, the one who is from the beginning that we've heard, that we've seen, that we've looked upon, that we've touched, who is manifested, that one who is eternal life, the one we've seen and heard and looked on and touched and who is manifested. Do you hear what John is at pains to say to those to whom he's writing? The error that has disturbed the peace in your fellowship is indeed error. And the truth is, Jesus Christ did not merely seem to be man, he was man. Why do we care? Because if Jesus Christ was not fully man, then there is no salvation. We are not redeemed and cannot be by Jesus Christ. Everything rests on this. Paul will encounter a similar issue and address it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he comes to the question of the resurrection. And he says to those who deny resurrection, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ is not resurrected. And if Christ is not resurrected, we are of all people to be most pitied, Paul says. Why? Because if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. There are certain aspects in particular of the gospel, this good news of the truth that's been revealed to us by God, that matter, that are life and death, that we are called to believe. And if we will not believe, then we are lost. We worship and serve a Messiah who took on flesh for our salvation. John's not just insisting that these things are true. He's saying to his audience, I'm one of the eyewitnesses. I'm one who touched him. This is absolutely trustworthy and true. Finally, this evening, we worship and serve a Messiah who restores our fellowship with God and one another. And I think that as much as I love all of these truths here, this is what I most appreciate about what John does here. I want to start at the beginning and read again, but I'll stop and interject as we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was within the Father, or with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, listen, anytime, especially in the New Testament, anytime that the words "so that" appear, pause. Pause for a moment, because the author has just asserted something. He's just said something that's true. And now he's going to tell you why it matters. Why? Why do they proclaim this message? So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what's at stake. We talk about this all the time, and this is an excellent opportunity to touch on it briefly again. The Christian faith isn't about you being the best you. The Christian faith isn't merely about you escaping the fires of hell. The Christian faith is about the fact that you were made to be in loving relationship with God, our Creator, and our own sin and rebellion has destroyed that relationship. What God is doing in history is restoring that life giving fellowship. This is the gospel. This is the Christian faith. That the way that he has done that is in the person of Jesus Christ. That person and his work is how God is doing this. But don't lose sight of what God is doing. He is ultimately restoring fellowship. And look at what John does. John says here, that our fellowship with one another, we might have all kinds of different ways to imagine fellowship. We might have fellowship around a shared hobby. We may have fellowship around a shared love for a particular sports team. Go Predators. There may be any number of things that tie us together. We're young mothers. We're empty nesters. You know, whatever it is, we live in the same neighborhood. At the end of all things, only one fellowship will matter. Your fellowship with the triune God. But God, in His wisdom, in His grace, in His mercy and love, has so worked things out that fellowship also results in another kind of fellowship, our fellowship with one another. It is not possible for me to be in fellowship with the triune God, and for you to be in fellowship with the triune God, and for us not to be in fellowship with one another. It is an objective reality. And this is what John says, right? We proclaim this to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. Oh, and by the way, fellowship with us is fellowship with God. By what means? if you will just believe the message that we proclaim. If you will believe that Jesus Christ, the Word of life, is the only source of eternal life, fully God and fully man, come for our salvation, then we will have fellowship with one another because we will be together in Christ. He tags on a secondary reason, verse 4, and we'll close with this. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful corrective to a really bad evangelical tendency. If all you think the gospel is a way for you to escape the fires of hell, you will be content having escaped the fires of hell. But it's so much more than that. God is not only saving persons, He is saving a people, and our joy will not be complete until He has saved every last person that He has come to redeem. God is not satisfied, nor should we be. Our joy will be complete when all have come to faith in Jesus Christ. John's going to spend the rest of his letter talking about the love of God, faith in Jesus Christ, what it looks like to live as a Christian, to pursue righteousness, but to know that there's forgiveness for us when we sin. He's going to use some really encouraging language in the weeks to come to say to us, don't sin, stop sinning. If you know Christ, don't sin anymore. Someone who knows Christ doesn't walk in sin, but, listen, if you do sin, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover that sin, he says. We've got some wonderful weeks ahead of us in John's letters. I'm so excited to be working our way through these. John is profoundly encouraging and a little quirky. We're going to see that as we go. He'll end this letter all of a sudden with the instruction, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a weird way to say goodbye, but we'll address that when we come to it. Let me pray for us.